The following message, The Ceremonial Law, Part 3, The Sacrifices, is the 60th in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, January 10, 2010, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In recent days, we have been considering, in an ongoing study of the subject of biblical theology, we have been seeing how the Word of God progressively unfolds those themes which come to their focus and indeed to their fruition in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. We began with that revelation which God has made of Himself prior to man's fall into sin, and we have followed through progressively at the time of the flood, the great revelation made then, which we call the Noahic Covenant, or the Bible calls the Noahic Covenant. We've considered the Abrahamic Covenant, and we have for some time been considering the Mosaic Covenant. Now today we're going to bring our study of the Mosaic Covenant to a close. We have been considering the subject of the ceremonial system, that is, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, etc. And today we come to the subject of the sacrifices. And this subject, of course, is much larger. It is much broader than we can possibly cover adequately in one session. But nonetheless, I'll try to bring into this session at least the key points that we need to see about the sacrifices of the Mosaic Covenant and as to their various kinds and significance. First of all, let's consider the subject of the idea of offerings in general. Sacrifices, as we find them in the Mosaic Law, fall within the general category of offerings. The essential nature of an offering is, in general, the devotion of the worshiper expressed in an outward act, a devotion towards God in terms of an outward act. And while man's devotion can find expression and does find expression in words, actions, as it were, speak louder than words. So it is only then as the worshiper deprives himself and denies himself of something that he testifies to the earnestness of that praise which he gives with his lips. So an essential factor of the sacrifices is that they are acts of devotion offered to God, but they are more than simply the worship of the lips. They are a worship which in tangible ways manifests that the worship of the lips indeed is sincere. Now, another essential factor in the idea of offering or sacrifice is that of substitution. The offering given represents the offerer or the worshiper. And here I would like to read just a paragraph from Oler's Theology of the Old Testament. He says, "The idea of substitution is brought out most fully when another life is offered in the place of the life of the person who offers." That is, there you see the fullest expression of the idea of substitute, where a life is offered for one's own life. But the idea of substitution reaches much further than this, inasmuch as there is self-renunciation in every real sacrifice. The offerer putting, so to speak, a part of himself into his gift, whether impelled by love and thankfulness or by fear of the vengeance of God to which he knows himself or something he possesses to be exposed. With this it agrees that no real offering can be made of another man's possession. And here turn please to 2 Samuel chapter 24. The idea of substitution, that one is denying oneself something, that one is giving something of one's own to God, is at the heart of the idea of offering or sacrifice. And we find this coming out very plainly in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 24. On the occasion where David is desiring to make a sacrifice to the Lord, Araunah offers to give him all that's needed on this occasion to do that. All these, O king, verse 23, Araunah has given to the king, and Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Then the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing. There was no self-denial. There would be no self-renunciation in offering that which had been given to him. And so David insists upon purchasing that which was offered so that indeed it would be an act of self-giving. And so self-denial is at the very, and substitution lie at the very heart of the sacrifices. Now, sacrifice, of course, did not begin with the Mosaic Law. Earlier sacrifices are noted in the scripture, most prominently the sacrifice that Noah made on the occasion of his leaving the ark. But these earlier sacrifices are spoken of in a somewhat indistinct way. They seem to be of the nature of thank offerings or offerings of supplication. There may have been some atoning element connected with the burnt offering. We find the phrase odor of satisfaction unto the Lord. And so depending on what precisely that expression means, it may refer indeed to the sacrifice having an appeasing effect upon God. But nonetheless, these earlier sacrifices are described in a more general way. If you look to Genesis chapter 8, we'll see the example of the sacrifice that Noah made after leaving the ark. Genesis 8, verses 20 and 21. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now it is evident in the text that there were certain distinctions that aren't actually defined clearly until we come to the Mosaic Law. The distinction between clean and unclean really is an issue related to the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant. But there seems to have been a consciousness of at least these things to some degree even before Sinai. And so we're told that Noah took only of clean animals and clean birds for the burnt offering. It is called a burnt offering, which is a distinct kind of offering that is found amongst the four kinds of offerings under the Mosaic Law. But yet there is nothing said here about atonement, unless again it's found in that word, a soothing aroma. But nonetheless, it seems to be a general offering, and the motive for the offering seems to have been not to apply to God for the forgiveness of sins, but it seems to be an act of thankfulness for the deliverance that's been received. This was not, as some writers would say, the inauguration of an inaugural sacrifice of the Noahic covenant. We will look in just a few moments at the inaugural sacrifice of the Mosaic covenant, but there's nothing said that this inaugurated the covenant made with Noah. Nor was it seems, a sin offering in the way that we understand that term within the framework of the Mosaic Covenant. Offerings for atonement in the strict sense are not mentioned until we come to the Law of Moses. And so there is no evidence, for example, that the sacrifices of Cain and Abel were intended to be atoning sacrifices. It is clear that these were acts of devotion, but we don't know that they were more than acts of devotion in a general sense. And since the Bible does not go farther in describing these sacrifices, we ought not to try to say anything more about them either. What is clear is that a delineation between types of sacrifices awaited the fuller revelation of God at Sinai. But now turn with me to Exodus 24. Let's do come to the law given at Sinai. And let's come to the sacrifices associated with that law. And the first text I would have you consider is found in Exodus 24, verses 1 through 8. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the blood of the covenant, or the book of the covenant rather, and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." The scene is simple in this description. Moses erected an altar which was representative of the presence of Jehovah. He surrounded it with 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And these preparations, of course, already point to the fellowship between Jehovah and his people to be established under the Mosaic covenant, in virtue of which God will dwell in the midst of his people. Moses, the mediator of the covenant, acts as a priest, and he makes the inaugural sacrifice. He sprinkles the blood on the altar. And then, after reading the book of the covenant to the people, and after they promise obedience, he sprinkles blood upon the people themselves. Now, again, I would like to lean on Uller in his description of this sacrifice to see a couple of very important points. He says, the mediator of the covenant, that is Moses, first offers to God in the blood a pure life, which comes in between God and the people, covering and atoning for the latter, that is, for the people. In this connection, the sprinkling of the altar does not merely signify God's acceptance of the blood, but at the same time serves to consecrate the place in which Jehovah enters into fellowship with his people. But when a portion of the blood accepted by God is further applied to the people by an act of sprinkling, this is meant to signify that the same life which is offered up in atonement for the people is also intended to consecrate the people themselves to covenant fellowship with God. Now that's a very important point. The same life which is offered up in atonement for the people, that is, for the forgiveness of their sins, is also meant to consecrate or to sanctify the people themselves to covenant fellowship with God. And if you bring that idea over into the new covenant, what we discover is that the death of Christ, its purpose is not just to forgive us of our sins or to atone for our sins, but as we've been seeing in Romans 6, 7, and 8, that the death of Christ has direct application to the sanctifying of God's people to set us apart to be a holy people who have fellowship with Him. The sacrificial feast, Oler goes on to say, forms the close of the whole festival, at which the elders of Israel, who before the sacrifice dared not approach Jehovah, but are now atoned for, the elders of Israel get a view of God and eat and drink before Him as a pledge and testimony of the way in which, in the communion of the covenant, Jehovah's nearness is to be experienced and the richness of His benefits enjoyed. In this first Mosaic act of offering is already expressed the character of the ordinances of worship which arise on the basis of the covenant now concluded. The covenant is to subsist on offerings. The people are not to approach their God with empty hands. In order, however, to make such an approach possible to the sinful people and to secure the duration of the covenant, which is continually endangered by the guilt of the congregation, God institutes an ordinance of atonement. And so the idea is expressed that man may never approach God without previous atonement, that this must be accomplished before he can expect that his gift will be favorably received by God. All right then, this inaugural sacrifice contains in it an expression of certain principles that will pertain throughout the remainder of Israel's history under the Mosaic Covenant, and principles that are far-reaching in terms of being expressed under the terms of the New Covenant. Now, as to the material of the offerings, that is, the things actually offered, they were of two types. There were animal or bloody sacrifices and vegetable or bloodless sacrifices. Human sacrifice was forbidden, for no man had authority over the life of another except to the degree that he might be the instrument of capital punishment and of the judgment of God. But no human being could select or could force another human being to be a sacrifice before God. Now, concerning the animal offerings, they had to be from among the clean animals. And that which distinguished clean from unclean was not primarily or even a dietary concern. There were many things that were regarded as unclean that it is, in fact, not unhealthy to eat. And so that wasn't the concern. That's not what distinguished the clean from the unclean. Rather, the distinction was grounded in the principle of the whole law that in every area of life, the people were to be separated from the world around them and dedicated to Jehovah. And what made an animal clean was that Jehovah said it was clean. What made an animal unclean was that Jehovah said it was unclean. All was ultimately resolved in the will of a sovereign God. Now turn with me to Leviticus chapter 20, Leviticus chapter 20, and I'll begin reading in verse 24. Speaking of the people going in to inherit the land of the Canaanites, I have said to you, you shall inherit their land. I will give it to you to possess a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples or from the nations. You shall therefore distinguish, because I have separated you from the nations, therefore you shall distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean, and you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. And so the distinction is that the distinction between clean and unclean was that of pure separation. God has separated you from the nations. He has sanctified you as his own. And the distinction that he has made between the clean and the unclean is to be observed, and it is to be a reminder that God has done this, that he has separated you. It's not that eating swine's flesh was unhealthy. One can clog one's arteries as much eating a number of other kinds of flesh as with swine flesh. You can kill yourself with cheese as much as with a ham sandwich. It's not that shrimp were unhealthy, etc. It's because God had separated these things. God had said no. And indeed, these distinctions were to pertain during the time of the Mosaic Law, and there are a number of passages in the New Testament indicating that under the New Covenant, such distinctions no longer pertain to God's people. But the animal offerings had to be, by God's appointment, from among the clean animals. As a matter of principle, it seems, all flesh-eating animals were forbidden, probably because they partook of blood. And among the clean animals, only domesticated animals were to be offered. Cattle, sheep, goat, doves, and young pigeons, which were the food of the poor, only these domesticated animals could be offered. And it seems that, as we'll see in just a moment with the vegetable offering, it was required that, again, that the material of the offering had to be from one's own property. So one does not own the beasts of the field, but one does own his flocks and he does own his herds. Further, they had to be without blemish, that is, of the very best. One is not to offer to God that which is lame or that which is flawed in any way, but one is always to give of the very best. Concerning the vegetable offerings, they had to be from that which comprised the common nourishment of man and that which had been produced by human toil, that is, grain and oil, etc. An apple which grew wild, or a citron, which is a kind of orange, that could not be offered because it was not a cultivated food stuff, but only that which was the common nourishment and only that which was the fruit of man's labor. The offering further could not be prepared with leaven, that is, with yeast, and that seems to correspond to the faultlessness of the animal sacrifice. The fermentation caused by leaven was viewed as causing corruption, and indeed, in most of the offerings, salt, the symbol of cleansing and purity, was added. Now, the principle behind the matter of these offerings, the material of these offerings, beyond the need of blood for atonement, again, was that it was to be from the people's property, and especially of those things which were critical to their lives. It was to come from their food. And again, the point is self-denial. One could only offer from one's own property. One was to offer the best of that which he had from those things to which his heart would be most tempted to keep for himself. But now let's come to the various kinds of the offerings. As we have about 25 minutes left, let's look very briefly at the various kinds of the offerings. The ritual itself was relatively simple. Of that which was offered, a sacrifice was to be killed, its blood was to be used depending on the kind of offering. The whole offering or parts of the offering were to be consumed upon the altar. But now, what of the kinds of the offering? Well, the law of Moses, as to their design, distinguished four kinds of sacrifices: the burnt offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering, and the sin offering. four kinds of sacrifices: the burnt offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering, and the sin offering. Of these four, two of them assumed that the covenant relationship was undisturbed, and that is the burnt offering and the peace offering. The other two, the trespass and the sin offering, were designed to remove a disturbance which had entered into the relationship between God and man by virtue of man's sin. And so these latter sacrifices, the trespass offering and the sin offering, were sacrifices of atonement proper. That doesn't mean that the burnt offering and the peace offerings had no propitiatory element in them, as we will see. But nonetheless, they were not chiefly for the purpose of atoning for sin. The sin offering and the trespass offering, however, were of that character. Well, let's look first of all at the burnt offering, one of the offerings that assumed that one's relationship with Jehovah was not presently clouded by sin that had not been dealt with. The other name of this offering is the whole burnt offering, and that expression is significant. The animal was to be an unblemished male, and it was to be completely or wholly burnt upon the altar. Its blood was to be sprinkled around the altar. There were certain meal offerings and drink offerings that were also given, but the burnt offering expressed in a general way one's adoration of God and one's devotion to Him. Again, it had a propitiatory element or an atoning element as a factor in it. By it, the book of Leviticus says that the offer was accepted before the Lord and that atonement was made for him. But its atoning element seemed to have to do with the people's general sinfulness and not with specific sins for which the sin offerings and the trespass offerings were instituted. So it had to do with a kind of general sinfulness, the fact that even in a relationship with God in which the relationship is not presently clouded by specific sin, yet nonetheless there is still the general sinfulness of the offerer. He is still a sinner, albeit a sinner saved by grace. And so in that offering, there is a bit of atoning sacrifice noted, but overall, it has to do with an expression of one's adoration and of one's devotion to God, and especially because the burnt offering was completely consumed, it signified above all the principle of self-denial. Now, the burnt offering also was made not just with reference to individuals. It was also made for the whole people. A burnt offering was offered morning and evening at the time of prayer in the name of all the people. And so you find the expression, the continual burnt offering. And so that every day was dedicated to God in this way by the nation. The Sabbath, new moon, and feasts were also marked by increased burnt offerings. These were seasons of special devotion to God, and they were marked by special offerings. And even foreigners who wished to honor Jehovah could offer the burnt offerings. From the time of Alexander the Great, for example, the foreign rulers of the Jews caused burnt offerings to be made for them. The Emperor Augustus, whom we meet in the opening of the Gospels. The Emperor Augustus, for example, instituted a daily offering of two lambs and a bull for himself. Now, these were political acts. They weren't really religious acts. They showed no real devotion to Jehovah. Nonetheless, they were permitted by the law of Moses. Now, where do we find the burnt offering appearing in the New Testament? The burnt offering itself ceased with the tabernacle and the law of Moses. But the principle of the burnt offering, that is, the principle of total self-devotion to Jehovah, endures under the new covenant. Even as the idea of the sin offering endures in the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 12. We will come to this passage in due time in our exposition of Romans. But now consider what Paul says here in view of the mercies of God that are set out in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The work of Christ and the preaching of that gospel and the working of the Spirit in applying the gospel to sinners is all summed up in what Paul here calls the mercies of God. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, in view of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship or your logical worship or service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The image is that of the burnt offering. The Christian is to offer himself in view of what God has done for him in Christ. The Christian is to present himself to God a living sacrifice placed upon the altar. The offerer turns away and says, I give all. Consume it to your glory and for your pleasure. That's the image of the Christian life, a living sacrifice. All right, coming back now to the Mosaic Covenant, having seen the burnt offering, consider the peace offering. And here the text that I would have you read with me is Leviticus chapter 3. I believe we've got time to read at least part of this text. Leviticus chapter 3. When his offering is a peace, is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, the whole sacrifice is not consumed as it was in the whole burnt offering. The fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. If his offering as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is of the flock, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb, etc., then he goes on to describe through the end of the chapter the peace offerings that are offered. Now, this offering, the peace offering, was symbolical that a state of peace existed between God and the offerer. Though again, there is this more general propitiatory element to it, yet nonetheless, the indication is that there is a state of peace between God and the offerer, and therefore the offerer is permitted to draw near to God. And there were three kinds of peace offerings: the thank or praise offerings, the offerings that were made added to a vow that was taken before God, and then third, there was the free will offering. The first kind, the thank or praise offering, had to do with thanksgiving for a benefit received. And this seems to have been what Noah was doing when he offered the sacrifice after the flood. It is an expression of thanks, an expression of gratitude to God for a benefit that's been received. The second kind, the vow offering, was given when a vow was taken. And it was an expression that the vow taken before God or sworn before God was done in sincerity, so that there was the giving of something as a token of that sincerity. The free will offering, I think, is the most interesting of all of them, in that it had no other occasion than the unconstrained will of the offerer. No other occasion than the unconstrained will of the offerer. There was no obligation whatsoever to make the free will offering. It arose out of the willingness of the heart of the offerer. Only the fat was burned on the altar. That was regarded in our lean thinking generation. We would not perhaps pick up on the point. In that culture, the fat was regarded as the choicest part. And it belonged to God. And therefore the fat was to be consumed on the altar. The rest of the sacrifice was to be eaten by the offerer, by the worshiper, by his family, and by the guests in the sanctuary. And under this arrangement, it was evident then, because they had to eat it in the sanctuary, in the temple courts, it was evident that God owned the whole of the sacrifice, but they shared in his hospitality. And so it was a token of fellowship with God. Again, as one writer has said, describing the significance of this meal, of the peace offerings, the meal was a pledge of the blessed fellowship into which Jehovah would enter with his people among whom he dwelt. It was also to be a love feast, at which, besides the members of the family, the Levites and the needy also were to find refreshment. So that's the first two kinds of sacrifices. All right, consider now the atoning sacrifices. And first we'll look at the sin offering. Now the sin offering and the trespass offering, I remind you, have the common end of dealing with an interruption of the covenant relation caused by transgression of the law. There is specific sin now in view, not just a general sinfulness that adheres to the fallen sons and daughters of Adam, but specific sins or specific transgressions against the law. And the sin offering specifically was for offenses committed, and here our versions differ in the way they handle the Hebrew term. The ASV says unwittingly. The NIV and the New American Standard say unintentionally. The King James uses the expression through ignorance. Now, when you go to the commentaries and see how they handle this expression, most of the writers interpret this term as referring to unpremeditated sins. That is, the reference is not just to ignorance of God's commands alone, but also to unplanned sins and sins of infirmity and rashness. The opposite is a sin with a high hand. So those two expressions, unwitting, unintentional, or sins of ignorance, and sins with a high hand, are the two categories of transgression of God's law that are dealt with or are described in relation to the sacrifice. The sin with a high hand is a rebellious sin, a sin that is committed defiantly, and some would say with premeditation. And for such high-handed sins, there was no sacrifice, but that soul was to be cut off from his people. And we find an example of that in the Sabbath breaker, whose death is described in Numbers 15. But now I want to read just a couple of expressions from older writers as they've tried to wrestle with this expression so that we can come perhaps to a better understanding of it. Bush says, for example, these ignorances or errors occurred when anyone, through not knowing or forgetting or not duly heeding the law and impelled rather by a casual infirmity than by a settled intention, committed some foul act which God had forbidden. That is, they didn't know what the law had said, or they had forgotten what the law had said, or they weren't careful in heeding the law, he says, but were compelled by a moral weakness, what he calls a casual infirmity, rather than by a settled intention or a premeditation, yet nonetheless they do some foul thing which God had forbidden. In such cases, as soon as the transgression came to the knowledge of the offender, he was required to offer the sacrifice here prescribed. And not to think that ignorance or inadvertency was an excuse for his sin. But he, on the other hand, who sinned presumptuously and with an avowed contempt of the law and of the lawmaker, was to be cut off. As the book of Hebrews says, there remained no more sacrifice for the sin. Now that's helpful to some degree, but I think John Owen's treatment is better than that. Owen says that there is no kind of sin, that is, no sin whatever, that is between this sin of error or ignorance and the high-handed sin or sin with a high hand. That when you come to the categories that the law of Moses gives, there's nothing between these two. And so these two kinds of sin have to be able to encompass every kind of sin that an Israelite could commit. And so he goes on to say, speaking of the sacrifice that was given on the Day of Atonement, on that day, upon the head of the live goat, which was part of the sin offering of that day, there was confessed and laid all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins. That is, sins could be atoned for. All the sins of the Israelites could be atoned for, except those iniquities that disannulled the covenant. That is, those sins which broke the covenant, not just in terms of one of its precepts, but which was a repudiation of the entire covenant itself. For this there was no sacrifice, and there was a revenging recompense that was allotted. That is, the one who broke the covenant in that way was to be cut off and from the people. Any sin is there intended, therefore, whereinto men fall by error, ignorance, imprudence, incogitancy, that is, not thinking, temptation, violence of affections, and the like. For such the sacrifice was instituted. Let's see, I've got one more page here. Yes. All right, so it was for everything that was done of that character. The sin offering was provided for all sins that did not annul the covenant made at Sinai, which allowed no life or interest unto murderers, adulterers, blasphemers, and the like. So the sacrifice of Christ, he says, he's quoting, he is commenting on Hebrews, the book of Hebrews here. So the sacrifice of Christ is extended unto all sinners who transgress not the terms and tenor of the new covenant, for whom no place is allowed either in the church here or in heaven hereafter. Now what he's saying is there were some sins that were of such a nature that they were regarded as a repudiation of the entire covenant. There were some sins of such a nature that were regarded as a repudiation of the entire covenant. They were sins that were committed with forethought. They were sins that were committed with resolution. A determination to ignore the law of God, to repudiate the law of God, and ultimately to repudiate God himself. This is not a sin that is done rashly, as Owen says, under the violence of some passion. We all know what it's like to be overcome in a moment and to abstain before there's any thought given whatsoever, especially with our tongues. But there were sins, such as the kind of Sabbath breaking that's described in Numbers 15. Murder, adultery, for which there was no atonement for sin to be given. Because those who committed those sins were to be cut off from among the people. And indeed, when we come to the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews says that the sacrifice of Christ atones for every sin but one. And that is the sin of apostasy, which is the sin of repudiating, that is a knowledgeable casting from oneself of Jesus Christ and his gospel and the new covenant. Apostasy is not a sin of ignorance. It's not a turning one's back on Christ out of ignorance. It is a sin of knowledge. It is a sin committed by those who know what Christ and the gospel and the new covenant claim and who cast these things away after having made fair trial of them. That's what's described in the book of Hebrews. And for that sin, there is no atonement made by the blood of Christ. The unwitting sin, therefore, is not so much an unpremeditated sin. That is, it's not that the person did not think about it before committing it. If that were true, then no one under the Mosaic covenant could have escaped the judgment of the law. But it was a sin which did not manifest an attitude of heart that repudiates the entire covenant. All right then. That which distinguished the trespass offering, this is the fourth class, and this will not take us but a moment. That which distinguished the trespass offering was that it presupposed an act of fraud. It's for a specific kind of sin. An act of fraud either against the rights of the priest's revenue or against one's neighbor. Now, while the trespass was an infraction of the neighbor's rights of property, you defrauded him in some way. You cheated him out of something. It was also an infraction of God's right in respect of law. And thus, in addition to reparation that had to be paid, plus 20%, the law stipulated that the transgressor also had to make satisfaction to God by means of the trespass offering. So fraud was taken in a separate category, as it were. There was to be reparation paid, but there was also to be an offering to God, for his rights had been violated as well. And unlike the ordinary sin offering, for the trespass offering, the victim was always the same. It had to be a ram, regardless of the wealth or the position of the person. It had to be a very valuable animal, that's the point. No substitution was permitted. Oehler says this makes it clear that the chief object of the trespass offering was not an expiation for the person as such, but a compensation for a strictly defined injury. With reference to the sin offering, the representation of the offerer's person being the matter in question, the value of the victim corresponds with the difference in the economic position of the person in the community, so that the poor could offer the turtle dove or the pigeon, whereas those who were rich would offer the animal sacrifice, but not so the trespass offering. no matter how poor one was. The offering for fraud was to be a ram, an expensive offering, as well as reparations of 20%, plus 20%. All right, our time is gone, brethren.